Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. To start today, allow me to wax philosophical. Oh boy, right? Let me wax philosophical for a moment or two. And let me do so with a question. So, I hope you've had your needed caffeine or whatever it is that you need in order for your kick your brain into gear, right? Here goes. Do our habits shape our identity, or does our identity shape our habits? Today, just to cut to the chase, I'm going to answer that with a resounding and clarifying yes. But before we go much farther, for the sake of time, let's just kind of cut through all the coffeehouse clouds and let's ground ourselves. See, the word identity is originally derived from the Latin words essentitas, which means being, and identitum, which means repeatedly. So identity, by definition then, is it's your repeated beingness. Our repeated beingness. This would seem to say that two things are intertwined here. Your habits that shape your identity and your identity that molds your habits. And you know, if you followed me at all so far, then you also must know that people have loved playing with concepts like this, at least for the last several centuries or so. And I know that because in the last several centuries or so, we've been all about self-discovery. People have been all about self-discovery. Yeah, I mean, just think about it. Websites like 23andMe and Ancestry.com have grown wildly popular as they advocate for us to cut our lives on cross-section and then count the various rings, right, to know where we're from and the people group and our origins. As well, we've excelled at seeking the definitions given by various personality assessments, right? I mean, we love looking for StrengthFinder strengths or Enneagram numbers or Disney characters or love languages. I mean, this is just a few of the examples of the identifiers that we went to a conference to learn and now we staple onto our LinkedIn pages. And of course, we use these for the purpose of gaining emotional intelligence or to iron out improved workplace dynamics or as a datum of sorts in this ever-shifting world. They give us a seemingly cemented place to stand on in a fluid universe. In the Christian church, we would say that these can be in some ways helpful, I guess in certain ways perhaps. Yet if someone desires to truly discover who they are at depths unable to be probed by such tools, we have to look at the one who created the cosmos and everything in it. To the one that made it all and knit us together in our mother's wombs. That is God. The one true God whose voice is heard in Holy Scripture. In studying the Holy Scriptures. And today, this then becomes the second being challenge habit that we're going to explore as we make our way through this 40-day challenge. See, studying Scripture, studying the Holy Bible, has been a growing focus of the church of today, and of our church, Zion Lutheran, certainly, more and more. Studying Scripture was a staple of the Reformation. It was a mark of the early believers in Acts. It was the way that the wise men figured out how to understand the star that suddenly appeared in the sky in the place of the Messiah's birth. And this concept is all over. Studying Scripture is all over the Old and New Testaments. Why, in the Gospels alone, a reader there will find around 80 instances of Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. And as Tim Keller, you know, a lot of people know I like this guy, right? Tim Keller would say, of the roughly 1,800 verses in the Bible where Jesus is speaking, 180 of them are him quoting Scripture. Folks, that's 10%. So, I mean, just imagine if 10% of what came out of you or what came out of my mouth came from Scripture. I mean, just imagine, how different would your life and your choices be? See, studying scripture helps us to understand who God is. And then it helps us to understand who we are. In fact, just allow me to show you a passion for God's word, for studying, for living according to God's word, found in the longest psalm of the Bible, in Psalm 119. So, take a look at Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. This is our Old Testament lesson for today. Psalm 119, just a smidgen of it, verses 129 to 136. And as you do, let me be honest with you here. If given a choice, I can completely understand why Psalm 119 is usually avoided whenever it comes to sermon preaching. I mean, trust me, I kind of get why a lot of pastors tend to stay away from Psalm 119. Yeah. I mean, today's reading is stanza number 17 in what is often, and I'll say sadly, seen as an endlessly long, meandering, and boring recitation of God's law. I mean, insert yawn here, right? Why, I even know some brands of Christianity out there, and I know some people who claim to be followers of Christ who absolutely don't want to talk about God's law at all. I mean, they'll say things like, you know, the de-churched, those who have separated themselves from the church, they chafe at its mention. They'll say the unchurched cringe and run at the mere whisper of absolutes. But if you'll give me a few minutes, let's just see if Psalm 119 can't do something about changing those attitudes. See, Psalm 119 in actuality is a well-ordered, poetic movement of beauty through the alphabet. It's an acrostic that is just begging for people to delight in God's word. I mean, it's just begging for people to delight in God's word. Like a diamond with many facets, then, in order to understand this psalm, the psalm will nudge us to look at this concept of loving God's word, loving God's law. It'll nudge us to look at it from many sides. Today we're going to limit ourselves to just one facet, Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. So, In verses 129 to 131, the writer gives us wisdom statements about the beauty and the usefulness of God's word. The beauty and the usefulness of God's law, of God's design, of God's structure. In verses 132 to 135, if you're looking at it, the psalmist in this section now ask God to help his people to not only know his word, not just to know it kind of in black and white or on a devotional level, or I can check the box because I read it sort of level, but to live it. And then to live it with passion and to live it with purity and to live it with purpose. He says that we need God's mercy, and that's the withholding of his punishment, mercy. And we need his grace, the generous giving of his unmerited favor, in order to do this. And finally, in 136, the psalm writer displays this almost breathless passion and sorrow for those who don't get, and sadly won't ever get, God's word. All in all, then, this small slice of this incredible psalm attempts to ground us. It attempts to anchor us in the fact that God's word isn't just some list of stories or proverbs or parables. It's not just an endless, boring litany of rules and then the finger waving that comes with them. It's not outdated. It's not moldy. It's not just for another time or culture. No, no. Rather, knowing God's word connects us to God, to the one true God. And it helps us to know God. And then it helps us to know ourselves. why we do what we do, why we think what we think, why we are the people that we are. Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann says something along these lines about Psalm 119. See, what's more, what I'm going to share with you, it's not just great theology, it's practical. He would say that those who live by God's law, those who live by God's word of law and gospel, have made some basic life commitments. This is Brueggemann. They know to whom they belong, and they will answer. Therefore, they know who they are. And they have settled in large part the moral posture they will assume toward life. There is a focus to life, an absence of frantic moral dilemma, a sense of priorities matched by an absence of anxiety in a well-ordered world, a world ordered by God's revealed will. Such a decision can save one from an exhausting, endless reinventing of moral decision. Love it. To that, as I was reading some other commentaries in which Brueggemann was quoted, Stan Mast, another commentator, actually said about Brueggemann's comment, he said, "This take on Psalm 119 may well appeal to your ever-striving, always-stretching, often desperate millennials who might welcome a fixed point in this turning world." Oh, yeah, I love that. A fixed point in a turning world. If I remember right, for engineering nerds like me, this is a datum. It's a level place for your feet. It's a foundation on which to build. It's a place to measure from. It's a set of real roots untouched by the constant spraying of Roundup, the moral Roundup of the world, right? This is God's word. This is his law. This is his gospel. It's a place that we can stand. It's a fixed point in a turning world. Ah, but just one second, someone may say, whoa, shouldn't Jesus be the fixed point? Shouldn't Jesus be our fixed point, not the law, not the word? Well, let's just remember, God's law, God's word points us to Jesus. I mean, he said, for instance, this is what he said, not a jot or tittle, not a dot of an I, not a cross of a T would ever disappear from the law. He showed that he came to fulfill the law, the prophets, the psalms, the temple, the sacrificial system, the feasts, right, etc. And he did it perfectly for us. This doesn't abrogate the law. This doesn't negate the law. Rather, it shows us the Savior that fulfills it for us and gives us forgiveness and grace and mercy and promise of eternal life and joy to live a new life today. In other words, to live as people who know God and then know who they are because of God's word. It's to know the Father's love, perhaps even as prodigals, the Spirit's constant intercession, the centrality of Jesus' work for our salvation. To know God's word is to know God. And it's to know ourselves. It is to live in him. It is to have an identity founded on a firm foundation. It is to produce fruits in keeping with his gifts. It is repentance, forgiveness, and regeneration. And scripture itself shows this time and time and time and time again, Old and New Testament. For example, on the Emmaus Road, this is Luke 24, the very Sunday after the crucifixion of Jesus, two disciples are greeted by a stranger on the road who opens the scriptures to them, and suddenly they have eyes to see the plan of God, the promises of God, and that the stranger with them isn't a stranger, but the Messiah standing alive before them, the resurrected Lord, which the word proclaims both to them and to us today the same. Just a few verses later, Jesus says, Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then the final thing Jesus does in Luke's gospel before his ascension is that he commissions them to be his witnesses to these truths. See, to know scripture, to know the Bible, to know God's word is to know God. And then in light of that, it's to understand who we are. and the light that comes to shine in the darkness. Now, I get it, man. I get it. This is simple, and it's an often repeated message of Christianity, to be sure, but it's so simple, I think at times we've made it a whole lot harder than it should be. I mean, it's so easy to think, for instance, that we need to somehow graduate beyond the concepts of law and gospel, right? That somehow we need to find some modified form of doing that will actually save us instead of Jesus. Also, I know that in our secular lives, identity theft is always a concern. In fact, it's kind of a growing concern. We all fear such a thing and the havoc and the red tape and the paperwork that it will bring in our lives. Equally, if you're like me, you have, right now are, or will someday try to find, you will try to find purpose and worth in all kinds of things. I mean, you'll put it in your work or your career or your family or your relationships. I mean, you'll seek to put your worth and purpose in things like Jimmy Buffett, okay, or in Sandra Day O'Connor or in Gandhi. I want to be just like him, right? You'll say that you're just primarily a teacher, or you'll put your identity into being an FC Cincinnati fan or a Bengals fan, or you're a libertarian, or you're a Democrat, or you're a Republican, or you're a mom of three, or you're a wanderer who's not really lost, you know, because there are wanderers who aren't lost. Why, you might even say, if you are from a certain generation, you might say, I'm a picker, I'm a grinner, I'm a lover, I'm a sinner, I'm a joker, I'm a smoker, I'm a midnight toker, right? Thank you, Steve Miller Band. But here's the thing. There are lots of good, bad, and ugly things that can be used to define who we are. But they all take the place of God. Those things become then the datum of our lives. We measure everything against them. We define ourselves by vocational goals or by the dreams that we have or by digging down real deep into who we are and the way that we were born, right? Still, to all these efforts, the writer of the first book of wisdom, Job, says in Job 12:10, it is God who directs the lives of his creatures. Everyone's life is in his power. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, philosopher, and theologian, once said it like this. Not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, but we only know ourselves through Jesus Christ. We only know life and death through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, we cannot know the meaning of our life, the meaning of our death, the meaning of God, or the meaning of ourselves. It is only in Christ. See, I think there's a lot of people who want to start this process or end this process with the doings that happen on the outside of your life or with the feelings and the inclinations of the inward self. To this, the Bible gives a third way. Romans 10:17 says this, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith gives that which our dead hands gives to us. That which our dead hands cannot grasp on their own. Faith gives us the riches of grace and mercy that we could never earn or afford on our own. Faith calls us titles and transfers an inheritance to us that we could never earn collectively or on our own. Faith grants us a past that is defined by design, a present where there is delight in something bigger than the trends of today. It gives us a future that cannot spoil, fade, rust, or be stolen. Faith gives us worth and purpose and a compass bearing in the fullness of today the perfection of eternal life to come. Faith in Christ gives us this. Faith in Christ spoken through the Scripture's pages and into our lives. Faith that helps us to know who God is. And then to know ourselves. In fact, just a flavor. Romans 7:23-25. But there is something else deep within me. in my lower nature that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. Ephesians 2, 8-10, a staple for any Lutheran's life, says this: for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 2, 9-10 adds, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lamentations 3:22-26 reminds us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And what about, we've already heard this, but slightly spun differently. Psalm 119, verses 135 to 136 in the words of the Message. Smile on me, your servant, O God. Teach me the right way to live. I cry rivers of tears because nobody's living by your book. God, teach us your word so that we might know who we are. But even more so that we might know who you are. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. 66 books of your law and of your gospel. Lord, help us, help our repeated beingness, our identity and our habits to be founded and to be daily refined by that which we were made to hunger and thirst for most. Your word, the Holy Scriptures. Spirit, grant us eyes to see the fallenness of our souls apart from you, the centrality of the very Savior of the world, and to be drawn close to the Father who creates and sustains, and who sent his own Son for us. And God, be at work within us. Help us so that we might take even some small steps toward starting a habit of reading and studying your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.